Last time we saw how Paul left Titus behind in Crete for the express purpose of completing the work of establishing the local churches there. And the primary duty that would lead to the order and strengthening and proper functioning of those churches is that they should have elders ordained in each one of them, as Paul had given Titus prior to his leaving him there. Now he's giving him further instruction in written form. We saw last time that these individuals who are elders have to be blameless or above reproach, having no fault that they can be charged with that would hinder their testimony and effectiveness for Christ and make them unworthy as examples and guides in the church. And one of those he begins with is his marital relations. He has to be the husband of one wife. We saw how last time that refers primarily to the fact that he cannot be a person who has been divorced and remarried. Of course, it would also include he cannot be an individual who is polygamous, having multiple wives, and even down to his morality, he cannot be an adulterous person. He has to be one who is pure in his dealings with women and absolutely faithful to his wife. Now, the next point, again regarding his home life, is he must be an individual who has faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, this is a word that's often misunderstood because we give the connotation faithful to the idea of reliable or trustworthy, someone you can depend on. But the word here is that the elders must have believing children, children who share in the Christian faith of their parents and live that faith. That's exactly what they're saying. Their children must follow the faith of their father because of and as a result of his teaching and discipline and example. So the elders have to be fathers who do everything in their power to bring their children to faith and obedience to Christ, and who under the blessing of God are successful in that. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, that is true, but even when he's young, he ought not to depart from it. And if he does, that would disqualify an individual from a position of elder or teacher and ruler in the church, as we saw what elders involved last time. Now, this quality was a virtue in Abraham. God commended him for this very thing. And not only was he the father of his immediate family, but he was given the high name of Father of the Faithful. Genesis 18, as God prepared to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, he says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. Now that does not just mean that God knows what Abraham's like. That's the idea of God loves him, because Abraham was chosen of God. Abraham was one of God's own. The Lord knows them that are his, with that knowledge of relationship and regard and special blessing and consideration. You know how Jesus said, I never knew you? That's the opposite of I know you. Abraham was one of God's eternally chosen people. And he says, as a result of my knowing him and saving him, my grace will so work in him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Notice, it's not suggesting to his children or, you know, kind of asking his children. He will command his children. He takes his authority seriously and he exercises it. to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And again, sanctification and obedience to God is the means under God through which we receive God's blessing. There's no salvation to a life of disobedience. And so even Abraham's keeping God's laws was a means under God to see Abraham realize the blessings he was promised. So here we have the virtue in Abraham, and also this very thing was a failing in Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice? Here's God rebuking Eli, the high priest of that day. And at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Right, you are despising me and my offerings by putting your sons before me. Now, how did he do that? Well, wherefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Abraham, you're going to do what I command in leading your children in my ways, you will have the blessing. Eli, you have failed to do what I command in guiding your children to serve me, and so you will lose the blessing I promised you. Chapter 3, verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. Eli was not ignorant. He knew where he had failed God. He was very aware of it. God had evidently brought it to his attention and convicted him of it. What was his sin that made him forfeit God's blessing? Because his sons made themselves vile, he restrained them not. They made themselves accursed, it says in the margin, and he did not frown upon them. I love my children much too much to cross their will and to tell them no and to refuse them what they want and to put a crimp in their lifestyle by not allowing them to do the things they want to do and punishing them when they are disobedient to that, and absolutely forbidding them to go against my authority and my rules for this household. You know, David had the same problem. He had a son who wanted to be king. And the Bible says that David never at all crossed that boy. David didn't do anything to restrict him, restrain him, to discipline him, or to withhold from him whatever he wanted. Very, very sad situation. And yet that's exactly what the Scripture says. It says that David allowed him free rein. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? In other words, he'd watch him go about his own way, do whatever he pleased. And David would not even stop him long enough to say, do you really think you should have done that? Do you think that's right? And the child left to himself soon brings his mother to shame. That boy was put to death for his rebellion by his brother Solomon. Solomon told him no. That was his first no, and it was his death. Piety begins at home, and to really know a man for what he really is, we must see him as he is in his home. That's where everything shows itself. That's where we really see what makes a man tick. Live with him day by day behind the walls of his home where he can be himself. He has no one to try to fool, impress, or trick. Psalm 101 says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Children know very well if you're phony, if you're hypocritical, if you're putting on a church front and have something far different in your heart. I'm going to walk with a perfect heart in my home. According to this verse, a father is to a great degree responsible for the spiritual condition of his children. Now, I hear all the time, well, the children are on their own. It's up to them. If they turn from the Lord, you can't do anything about it. You're not responsible. They're old enough to make their own decision, and you cannot feel like, you know, it's your fault. And so it shouldn't affect you as an individual. You did everything you could. I don't go with that. There's no way a man can be restricted from an office because his children, who he has nothing to say about and can't control, and it's up to them, are not living as they should. The very fact that's a qualification means that man's responsible for how those children turn out. What did Joshua say? I'm going to serve the Lord and I hope my children follow me. But I can't really do anything about it. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Now that's often used to say we have a free will who we want to serve. He's saying, all right, you choose who you want to serve. Those false gods or those false gods? That's our free will. We can choose any sin. We can't choose to serve God. Well, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will. He could speak for them because he had the responsibility and position of making sure that was going to happen. In the character and behavior of the children, the fitness of the father to govern is proven. That's all that can mean. And I can't see any less weight to put on that the way it's stated. And I'm a Calvinist. Well, nobody can. What do? You set your children down and say, now look, say this prayer after me, and you got to make sure you're saved. Just say, you know, do this, and I'll go to church and say you're saved, and now I can be an elder? You know what I'm saying? No, but you bring those children up in God's ways and you tell them of the salvation of Christ. You pray for their soul and plead with God to have mercy on them and work in their heart and bring them to himself. And evidently, God will bless that prayer. Now, there's many mysteries I don't understand. Is every child of every Christian parent always going to be saved? I cannot say that. I don't see any absolute assurance of that anywhere. All I can say is if someone is to be an elder, all his children have to be believing and living by that faith they profess, not just making a profession and then living contrary to it. And again, a lot of people have a lot of funny ideas. I said last time, this verse does not mean that a person has to be married to be an elder, even though that's the norm and the ideal. And it's a way that he can prove his worthiness and his ability in his home to show that he can take that place in the church. But at the same time, well, what's that mean? What if someone's married, doesn't have children? Does that mean he can't be an elder? What if his children are too young to know if they've really been converted and living for Christ? Does he have to wait till they grow up to be an elder? You see what I'm saying? These are things that have to be all taken into account in a case where an elder has a family, which is most common. Now, What is it that cannot be found in the children that would prove them not faithful? All right, first it says these children must not be accused of riot. Now the word accused there means they must not be slandered or in accusation. That's the word accused. They cannot be charged with dissoluteness or debauchery. In other words, they can't be in a position or living in such a way that such an accusation could justly be brought against them. So the children have to be above reproach in these areas. Now, riot here means riotous living. It's the idea of prodigality. We all heard of the prodigal son who wasted his substance with riotous living. It can't mean excess, wastefulness, profligacy, lasciviousness. In other words, a covetous, lavish, exuberant, or excessively luxurious lifestyle. It means a lavish wasting and excessive, needless spending of a man's money and goods, or in eating, or in drinking, or in temperance, luxuries, uncleanness, or any filthy lust. This is the idea that is involved with this word riot. So children can't be immoral, running around, fooling around, getting into trouble, engaging in sexual activity prior to marriage. They can't be taking their money and spending it wastefully and lavishly and trying to live a life of luxury and excess. They can't be under the control of inebriating substances, drunkenness, drug use, any of those kind of things that show a lack of self-control and things of that nature. They ought to be able to exercise sound financial principles, save their money, use it wisely. I have a friend, he says over and over again, if you could teach your children to work as soon as they're able and to earn money and to save it, by the time they're 18, they can buy their own home, maybe without any kind of mortgage, where most people, they're 18, they're hardly out of high school, they're still playing games and acting like little children. They haven't learned responsibility or how to handle money. They buy their, you know, fancy car, and they go out and they have fun with all the gang and spend their money up, and they're 20, 30. They still haven't settled down. They still have no bank account, and they're just running around, and they're not even ready for marriage or children or responsibility. You can't let your children come up like that. You know, it wasn't too long ago that people in their mid-teens were getting married and setting up their own households. Nowadays, they're 30 and 35, they're running around like kids, and they're not ready for any responsibility or to settle down, and you wonder, what's going on? Well, we can't let our children turn out like that. That's exactly what he's trying to tell us here. This kind of behavior, riot, is an evidence of profanity, impiety, and irreligion, as is found in the Gentiles. Gentiles mean people who do not know God. And this is the kind of lifestyle they live. I don't have to describe it to you. Drinking, dancing, wine, women, song, partying, running around, having a good time, looking for one high to the next, one party, and one affair after the other. That's the Gentiles. If your children are like that, you cannot take a place of responsibility in the church, and you need to be broken in your hearts before God and weeping and crying out to Him for mercy on you and your children, because this is a disaster. 1 Peter 4, our children are souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere, and no one wants to see their children burning in hell. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 and 5 talks about either following Christ and having the mind as he had, which means willing to suffer rather than to sin with the world. And I'll guarantee you this, if you refuse to join the world in your sin, you're going to suffer mockery, ridicule, rejection, and hatred, if not outright persecution. But he's saying you have to be willing to resist sin, even unto blood. And that's what it's going to take. You can either give in to them and avoid the suffering, or you can stand firm for what's right and resist and refuse sin, and then you're going to bring the world's hatred and antagonism upon yourself. We should not live our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now he's going to contrast what the lusts of men are and what the will of God is. For the time past of our life may suffice. That was enough and more than enough. You ought to say, I'm fed up to hear with my life before I knew Christ and all the rotten stuff and all the wasted life, time, and activity I spent before I knew the Lord, to have wrought or to worked out the will of the Gentiles. Right, you got the will of God and the will of the Gentiles. All right, here's what the Gentiles choose, desire, follow after. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that's ready to judge the quick and the dead. In other words, God's going to judge them for their sins, but what their sin, they not only do these things, but they add to their sins by looking at you when you won't do those things and say, you are weird, you are strange, and they're going to start calling you every name in the book. You're a fuddy-duddy, you have no fun, you live a dull life, you're condemning us for what we do. When what's wrong with that? On and on. But in other words, you cannot go with them in their excess of riot. Same word as you find here in Titus. So his children must be under control in all dignity and not carried away with any of these sinful lusts. Proverbs 19. Of course, these are all evidences of salvation. If they're saved, they won't want these things. If they're doing these things, that shows they do not know God, or they wouldn't even desire it. They would have no interest in it. They would hate those things. This is a very good indication of the state of the children by how they behave. Proverbs 19 and verse 26. He that wastes his father... In other words, a lavish excess of using his father's monies and goods, and chases away his mother, refuses her restraint and her advice and her authority and control, is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. Not only on himself, but on his family and parents. Proverbs 29, verse 3. Whoso loves wisdom rejoices his father. And wisdom is godly living, doing what is right in God's eyes, living as he would have us to live. But he that keeps company with harlots spends his substance. Or if he has a lustful, carnal, sinful lifestyle, he will be a wasteful, prodigal, excessive, a spender. Materialism, or a love of money and pleasures and the things of this world, takes us from God. Luke 8:14. And Christians, we need to pray for our children because they are bombarded and confronted constantly with the pleasures and possessions of the world and being drawn into that net of the devil, in order that they might be dragged down to hell by it. And we have to guard them from that, warn them against it, explain it for what it really is, and not allow them to get involved with it or be exposed to it, or at least as little as possible. 8:14. Talking about the word which fell among thorns, are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So that will snatch the word and make it of none effect in the heart of an individual. You know, it's hard. Our children, they see their friends do it. Their friends seem to be having a good time. They're restricted to the things of God, which, of course, their own flesh feels a resistance to. We got to lovingly, caringly explain and warn. And then when they don't understand or they don't accept, we have to put the foot down and say, I'm sorry, but that's where I'm going to have to draw the line. I can't let you because I know better, regardless of whether you see why or not. And then beg God to work it in their heart that they will understand and accept what we tell them and see these things and not fall prey to the biggest snare that Christian children go through. They haven't been out there. They don't know what it's like. They haven't felt the emptiness and the pain and all the shame and guilt and all the trouble it brings. And so they think, hey, maybe it's okay. Maybe I could do it and enjoy it and get away with it. Maybe there's something there I'm missing. I'll have to try it to find out. If they can only get the love of God filling their hearts, they won't want it. They won't be interested. They'll have no pull on them beyond the normal temptation that we all have to deal with. They won't be able to overcome them, cloud their judgment, and take control of their affections and lead them into acts of carrying these kind of behaviors out. That's what we have to be careful about. So they can't be riotous, not even accused of riot. Nor must they be accused of unruliness. Now, the word unruliness here, it means not subject to rule, insubordinate, disobedient, not in subjection, not able to be controlled. Now, when it comes to that, it could be too late. You know, our children get to be teenagers. If they haven't learned to respect our authority and do what we tell them and honor our wishes and realize our greater wisdom and that we're warning them from things for their own good, if they get to that point, it's awful hard to keep them under control, short of ropes, chains, and things of that nature. Because they're old enough to go out and do their... And if they're willing to be that insubordinate, that rebellious, that they'll just walk, turn their back, walk away, and do their own thing, regardless of whether you want them to or not, then you're in real trouble. How hard do you spank them at that point? How big a stick do you use? You know what I'm saying? It becomes something that is very hard, unless God intervenes, to get back under control. Now, this word, unruly, it's taken from a metaphor. And the idea here is an unruly and untamable beast, which had never been broken and had never known a yoke. You know how you break a horse? Well, here's one that was allowed to grow up wild and headstrong and never was made to toe the line. And so it's unmanageable. Children must obey their parents' command and submit to their authority. And when they do disobey, they must respectfully and willingly receive and respond to discipline. That's another indication. Right? Children do wrong. They disobey. But are they happy to be corrected? Are they quick to receive rebuke and to appreciate that and to admit they're wrong and to confess it? And to humbly come asking forgiveness and to yield to your discipline and correction, knowing they deserve it, and they brought it on themselves and it's for their good, and they should be corrected in whatever form is appropriate? Or do they kick and fight, resist your discipline, deny they did wrong, and refuse to say they're sorry and humble themselves? That's a bad sign. That's a real bad sign. But according to this, one major cause of rebellion in children is a lack of restraint and government by parents. course, in our day, a lot of children don't have parents. They're on their own, or they have single parents. You know, we always hear the argument, the schools say the parents aren't controlling the kids. The parents say the schools are letting the kids get away with murder, and back and forth it goes. Well, children need to recognize and acknowledge that God says that they are under authority. They belong to their parents. They're not any more on their own than a slave is on its own toward a master. God has certain levels of authority, you know, husbands over wives, masters over slaves, parents over children. And you don't have the option to say, I will obey, I won't obey, I will follow your rules, I won't, I'll listen, I won't listen, I'll be under authority, or I won't. You don't have that option. God doesn't say that's something that we can either do or not do. That's how he set it up. That's what a family's all about. Parents who are disobedient to God and fail in their duties produce unruly children. The word here means children must not be stubborn, unbridled, or unteachable. They cannot be past correction. They must be tender and humble and very responsive to their parents' authority and dealings. Like I say, you have the case of David's son, Adonijah. When his father did not displease him at any time in saying, why have you done so? He ended up trying to take the throne to himself, which belonged to Solomon. It had been promised to Solomon by God. And Solomon said, you can live if you show yourself a worthy man. And, of course, he asked for the Shunammite that ministered to David for a wife. Bathsheba tried to help him in that because she didn't understand his hidden motivation. But Solomon recognized right away, if Adonijah can marry the woman that was last closest to King David, that would seem to give him a closer claim, a greater claim and closer title to the throne, which is what he really wanted all along. And so Solomon killed him. And the Bible says that if our, you know, children don't obey their parents, they will not live a long and happy life. That will not happen. They'll be cut off in the midst of their years. Proverbs 20, verse 11. Well, you know, children are children. They got to be children. They have certain ways they act. You can't expect anything else. I mean, that's what children are like. Yeah, children are sinners. But does that mean that they can be allowed to express their sin? No, Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Or you can know what a child is by watching it. Look at that child. See how it acts, its attitude, its overall pattern of behavior. You'll know if that child is under its parents' authority or not, whether it's a believing child, you know, obeying God by following his parents' guidelines and instructions. But not only is the child known by its doings, to a great extent, so is that child's parents known by its doings. Well, like father, like son, we bring them in the world, we raise them up, we produce what they are. And according to Ephesians 6, as I just referred to, Ephesians 6, again, Paul is laying down guidelines for how Christians are to behave in their various social relationships. They're to submit to one another in the fear of God, wives submitting to husbands. And then chapter 6 talks about children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So if a child does not submit to and obey his parents, Is his work pure and right? No, his work is defiled and unrighteous. Honor thy father and mother. Notice, an attitude of respect and honor and esteem, and then a behavior of subjection and obedience, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Right? If children are to be well in the spiritual sense, and in the full sense, and have a long, full life under God, then they have to obey and honor their parents. But notice, the very next thing he says, fathers, you have a big input to this, big effect on this. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, it's not obey me because I'm your father. Obey me in the Lord because it's what he requires and it's right in his sight. This is what God himself expects of you. That's what he's telling them. Children, obey your parents as your sacred duty to Jesus Christ, because it's what God tells you to do and it's right in his sight. Children are to obey their parents, and in turn, parents are to train, manage, rule, instruct, and correct their children according to God's word. Again, a few verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 22, verse 15. This very much involves discipline and correction, which also includes corporeal punishment. God expects, requires that we spank our children when necessary. There's nothing mean about that. It's done properly. It's just the opposite. It's an expression of love and care for that child. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Right, that's what they come into the world, full of foolishness. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. But you have to knock the foolishness out with a stick. A spanking stick, I guess, is the best way to explain that. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. I'm going to say this. The only reason that they're telling parents they can't spank their children is because the lie of the devil is trying to damn those children to the flames of hell. And that's the only reason that we have these rules in schools and in government, don't spank your children. That's the only reason. The devil has taken over our government to a great extent. When you think about the principles they follow, spanking under God, you know, and directed toward him, will save that child from hell. It will save him from a life of rebellion and sin and disobedience and disregard for authority. The devil knows that, so make it illegal. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spares his rod hates his son. Right? You want to hate? If you're going to save your son from hell by chastening and disciplining him, then the worst thing you can do is not discipline him. If you're setting him up for eternal damnation, you couldn't hate him anymore. But he that loves him chastens him betimes. As soon as it's necessary, whenever it's necessary. You don't look at it as a bother and a pain and, you know, interfering with your schedule. You see that that's important and it needs your full time and attention. And you stay on top of that child. You don't let it get away. One more, Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. In other words, just don't spank them and not explain why. Here's what you did. Here's why it's wrong. Here's why I need to spank you. And here's what God's word says about it. And here's what you should do. Pray, ask the Lord forgiveness for grace and help not to do it again. Pray for a heart that'll be changed by this correction. You know, teach that child as you discipline, not just hit him and say, now straighten up and send him his way, without taking the time to include instruction in that. So a man's family life must conform to God's order as it's revealed in the Scriptures and must be the result of his able rule as a father. And if a man cannot rule his own house properly, then he cannot rule in the church of God. He must not be allowed to be an elder. He is disqualified from that position. Nothing will commend a man more than an orderly, godly, quiet, submissive household. Nothing will make him more of an offense and make him despised so that people won't respect his authority than to have a house that's out of order. 1 Timothy 3 is our closing verses. In this listing of the qualifications for a bishop, it says he must be one that rules well his own house, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now he likens a parent in the family to an elder in the church. There's a lot of similarity to responsibility and how they conduct themselves and carry out their duties. Like it says, verse 14, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you oughtest to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Right, you're a bishop. You have responsibility over God's house, over his people, to give them instruction and direction, and to discipline and correct them when they get out of line, even as a father his children. And if you cannot do that with your own household, where you have children born of your own flesh who should have a respect to you because of their relationship to you by nature, and that you have with you all week long, and that you are able to exercise discipline and instruction and direction with every day, how with people who are not your own flesh and blood, who don't have that physical relationship to you, you see only a few times a week, and they're adults, not children, how can you rule them properly if you cannot take care of your own household and have your children in subjection with all gravity and rule your house well? Then you cannot rule God's house. You cannot care properly for the church of God. You're not able to be an elder or a bishop in the church. And that's a very important qualification, a primary one. But if nothing else, I've already said, these are not qualifications only for leaders. These are standards for all Christians. Should any Christian have a house out of order? Any Christian father have his children, you know, in rebellion and uncontrollable, unmanageable, and living lives that are a reproach to Christ and contrary to his word? No, they shouldn't. And may God help us all to have children who know and love him. And may we be the kind of fathers that would produce that kind of child. God help us all. Let's close in prayer.